Morning, everybody. If you're wondering what this is, it's a mirror, which I forgot to put up here earlier so that you wouldn't see me doing it. Because I don't control the PowerPoint from up here. Taryn does. And so this helps me to see that things are changing as I'm going through. So if my words are not in sync with what you're seeing visually, it's Taryn's fault. Proverbs, a study in contrasts. We're looking through Proverbs. And if you've been spending time in Proverbs, and I hope you have on your own, you're going to notice that there are two main characters in the book of Proverbs that everything revolves around. One is wisdom. And the second one is folly. And they're personified as women. I don't know if they're personified exactly as these images, but that's the best I could find right now. That's not surprising because in Hebrew, the word for wisdom and for folly are feminine nouns. And just in case you men are a little worried about that, the word for fool and for son, the ones who follow after these two, are masculine nouns. So God in his wisdom has organized it that way. So we have these two women, wisdom and folly. We're not talking here about intelligence or knowledge of facts or any kind of IQ or anything that might be associated with people who are smarter or dumber. We're talking about in the Hebrew and in Scripture itself, and the way it's put together, we're talking about moral issues. Moral issues. Moral issues, morality, which is demonstrated in lifestyle, or in other words, is worked out in how we live. So first of all, let's consider wisdom. Now, a lot of definitions about wisdom. A simple definition, which I like, is this: seeing life from God's viewpoint. In other words, having an eternal perspective. Having an eternal perspective. And I'm going to say a bit more about that eternal perspective in a few minutes. Now, in the introductory message a couple weeks ago that Stan had, he introduced us to, which is probably the key verse in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom starts with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Probably the key verse in Proverbs. And if you're going to memorize a verse out of Proverbs, I would say this should be it. Everything else seems to flow out of the understanding of this verse. Now, fearing God, as Stan said, is having a proper view of God and then acting accordingly. A proper view of who God is, and then acting on it. So what's a proper view of God? Well, in brief, a proper view of God, again, I'm going to summarize a message from a couple weeks ago, is to understand God as, first of all, creator. Understand God as creator. Everything that is was created by God. Everything that is real, all reality at some point has to be traced back to the Creator God. So we need to understand God as Creator, first of all. And then secondly, understand Him as personal. And again, if you think about it, if all reality comes back to God, He must be personal. It's logical. It only makes sense. A personal God, He can and He wants to be known. That's the characteristic of a personal God. And of course, that means He's three things: omnipresent, all present, everywhere, all the time. Secondly, He's omniscient, all-knowing. There is nothing that can be hid from God. Nothing that God does not know. He's omniscient. And thirdly, He's omnipotent, all-powerful. That means there's nothing that's too great for God, and perhaps more importantly, there's nothing that thwarts God's purposes. nothing that thwarts God's purposes. I might add here that God is at work. God has purposes, God has a plan, and God is at work in our lives, our world, all of creation. God is at work. So out of this eternal perspective of God, out of this proper view of God comes the eternal perspective. So, eternal perspective, seeing life from God's point of view, from God's perspective, takes us back to wisdom. You can see how this all flows together. Takes us back to wisdom. What's an eternal perspective? First of all, God created. God created the world. He created people. He created us for relationship. He wants relationship with His creation. So the eternal perspective starts with the creation. Man exercised free choice in creation, chose to ignore God, sin entered creation. Relationship is broken. So eternal perspective starts with creation, acknowledges the reality of sin that has broken relationship. Sin ruined any attempt by man to restore relationship because man is now imperfect. We cannot repair the damage. Only God is perfect enough, and therefore God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to deal with the issue of sin. Redemption. Bought back. Man bought back. Relationship restored on the vertical plane so that relationship can be restored on the horizontal plane. And then finally, hope. Because of redemption, there is hope. Hope is restored to mankind. No longer have to fear life, no longer have to fear guilt, no longer have to fear shame, no longer have to fear death and eternity, what comes beyond that. All taken care of by Christ, by His death and resurrection. And so, eternal perspective means we can look at things understand through creation, through sin, through redemption, and through hope. The tiniest little blessing to the greatest joy, the smallest frustration to the biggest tragedy, all of it can be taken out of its immediate circumstances and placed in eternal perspective, the Genesis to Revelation perspective, and we can understand from God's perspective. We can understand from that eternal perspective. There is nothing in life that we cannot understand if we take it out of the immediate perspective of our own experience and put it into God's perspective. When we understand it in creation, in sin, in redemption, and in hope. So today's message, I want to contrast wisdom and folly. I want to look at the internal workings in just a small portion, I guess, of wisdom and folly. I want to look at those internal workings and take them out of the immediate circumstances and place them in eternal perspective. And what we're going to see, very specifically, that each leads to a certain end. Each has its own set of rewards. So first of all, let's look at folly. There are generally two types of people who pursue folly, according to Scripture, at least according to the book of Proverbs. Other scholars have identified perhaps five types of fools or seven types of fools, but the book of Proverbs, I want to look at two who pursue after folly. First one are called fools. Now, if your Bible has a footnote at the beginning of the book of Proverbs on perhaps page 1 or at the bottom of chapter 1, you'll see that the Hebrew word rendered fool in the Old Testament is someone who is morally deficient. Morally deficient. What does that mean? somebody who knows better than God. Think about the logic of this. Who is the author of morality? Is morality something that's real? Yes, it is. We all have a sense of morality. Therefore, if it's real, it stems from the Creator God. Therefore, to think in moral terms, to make moral judgments without reference to the creation, without reference to the reality of sin, without reference to redemption, without reference to hope, the eternal perspective, is foolishness. Such a person is spiritually arrogant. Spiritually arrogant. Someone who deliberately tries to chart their own course in life without reference to God. So you might hear somebody, we probably all heard somebody say, we may have said it ourselves, I will do what I want to do without reference to any God, any religion, or any book, what anybody tells me. Some of us may have said that ourselves, and we certainly hear it all the time. That's a fool. Second one who follows after folly are the simples, the simpletons, simple ones. They are naive, easily led astray, and I would characterize them as being spiritually lazy. Spiritually lazy. They might be characterized by this phrase, this looks like fun, let's try this. Hey, have you ever heard the sports manufacturer, just do it. Doesn't matter, don't take it out of the immediate context of having some fun and put it into creation, sin, redemption, hope, look at it from God's perspective. Let's just try it. That's a spiritually lazy person. They don't want to look beyond because it might ruin their fun. So where does folly take these people, these fellows? Well, let's open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7. We can look in all kinds of passages in the book of Proverbs, but I want to look at Proverbs chapter 7. And again, it's the idea of the personification of folly and wisdom. Proverbs chapter 7, and we're going to start reading at verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. Okay, we'll just stop there for a second. Put a picture in your mind. I looked out at a bunch of young people, lacked judgment, simple, were out for a good time. Probably see it every Friday night on some of your streets. Bunch of guys out looking for a good time. No judgment involved here. He was going down the street near her corner. Now again, if we were to look at it in full context here, we're talking about the woman Folly. So, street near Folly's corner. Walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading and as the dark of night set in. Darkness. Jesus said, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. No eternal perspective here. How many times do we think we can hide from God because we do it after hours? We do it when the lights go down. If you want to do an experiment, go sit in your alleyway after the lights go out at night and see a whole different culture that comes out and wanders up and down alleyways because their deeds are evil. I'm not saying everybody who goes up and down an alleyway after hours is evil, but you see a whole different culture because people think they're not being seen and they forget about the all-knowing, ever-present God, the omniscient, the omnipotent God who's there. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. Three interesting, very telling characteristics of folly come out here. First of all, she's loud. You ever noticed, even when it's quiet, sin shouts? The media shouts sin. You can't turn on your television. You can't drive down the street. You can't read the newspaper without sin shouting out and trying to grab you and get your attention. Advertising, the media, it all just, not to say that all of it's bad, but you can see sin, it just shouts out. Even when it's being quiet, sin will shout out and try to grab you and get your attention. Very interesting, in our summer movie the series that we did this year, the one on silence. How uncomfortable culture is in silence. Be still and know that I am God. We're so uncomfortable as a culture to be quiet and to listen to what God is saying. We need to be moving. We need to be having some action. We need to be having noise. And folly shouts. She's loud. And then secondly, she's defiant. Our culture admires the rebel. Culture admires the rebel. We admire the rebel. There is a rebel in all of us that wants to get out there. We admire the rebel. We put the rebel up on a pedestal, and we admire him. Goes against the grain, does his own thing, goes his own way. And Scripture says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's countercultural. Thirdly, her feet never stay at home. Again, let's put this in eternal perspective. God designed the family. God designed the family unit. God designed the idea of home. And everything in society, the culture, conspires against this basic foundation block of our society. The foundation of all civilization is family and home. And so we're bombarded with all things, kinds of things that want to take our time away from spending time with family and with home. Things that I need to do, work, pressures, I got to do this, I've got no time, I'll do it later. Things that take us away from what God desired. The place for relationship to be built, the place for nurture, emotional healing. God wants it that way, and yet the enemy conspires to take it away. Let's carry on. Verse 13. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home, and today I fulfilled my vows. Bit of self-justification here. Yeah, I've done my duty to God. I went to church. I did my sacrifices. So I'm okay now for another week. Done some good. How often do we justify our sin by counterbalancing it with some sort of good work? I gave my tithes to the church so I can, you know, we're good at that. Self-justification. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. It was meant to be. It was meant to be. Eternal perspective says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Sin was never meant to be. We justify it. The culture justifies it. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. Only the best for you. You deserve the best. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Oh, that sounds so sensuous. Oh. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. So it quickly degrades into lust. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money. He will not be home till a full moon. So now we've gone from justifying being out looking for a good time to adultery. What he doesn't know won't hurt him. In verse 21, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with their smooth talk. No eternal perspective here. No knowledge of God, no wisdom. And what's the result? Well, we'll just see that in the next few verses. Verse 22. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Living a life without God results in an eternity without God. That's a sobering thought. Stated another way, keep your fingers in chapter 7 and go back to chapter 1. In verse 32. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them, or the ease of fools will destroy them. The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Spiritual arrogance, spiritual laziness ends in spiritual death. That's the sobering message of Scripture, spiritual destruction. Let's contrast the actions of folly now with the actions of wisdom. We're going to start reading at chapter 8. So we've seen folly at work, now we're going to see wisdom. Chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. See, wisdom makes sense. When we think about it, take things and put them in eternal perspective, wisdom makes sense. God's wisdom makes sense. It doesn't have to be snuck in by the back door. It can be presented in broad daylight at the city gate. The city gate was where decisions were made, where the government sat, where all the important decisions and discussions took place. Wisdom has a place there. In fact, wisdom has the dominant place, and it makes sense. To you, O man, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. You know, at some point, all of us have been, and probably still are, to some degree, fools and simpletons. We all stumble into that. And you can characterize that as living without God. All of us do that at some point. And the whole purpose of God, his whole plan, his eternal perspective, is to bring us back to him. So the fools and the simpletons are not lost. God's whole purpose is to bring them back to wisdom. Verse 6, listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, and wisdom, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare to her. How much effort, time and effort do we put into making money, trying to get ahead, trying to get rich, and compare that to how much time and effort we put into pursuing God? Now, you can't make a direct comparison, I know that. But think about it in terms of what the orientation of our heart is. Is it to make money? Is it to get ahead? Is it to pursue riches? Or is it to pursue God? Several years ago, I was approached by somebody by a, it's actually a stranger, and I was in uniform, so they probably thought I needed to make money. And this guy wanted to had a kind of a marketing scheme that he thought I should invest some time and of course some money into. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but my work already requires me to work two nights a week, and I've got Bible study on a third night, and I've got a young family, and I want to spend time there. Well, if you were to spend more time on this scheme now, you would have money to set. You'd have more money in the future, so that you wouldn't have to work, so that you could spend more time then. Take this into eternal perspective. Is it the time I give up with my family, or the time that I give up with God? What is more important? To make money. And I said, no. My time, I need to spend time with my family now. I need to spend time with my God now, not in the future. Put it back in eternal perspective. What's more important? And so how I live out my eternal perspective is demonstrated in where I put my importance. Is it to pursue silver and gold and rubies and riches? Or is it to pursue God? Verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. This is a key characteristic of wisdom. Character qualities of wisdom. Contrast this with the three qualities of folly, which we just looked at. First of all, prudence. This is not a popular word in our culture, prudence. Certainly not a popular name anymore. It conjures up the idea of somebody who's no fun at all, judgmental. That's the picture we get. That's the picture the culture gives us. What does prudence really mean? Someone who's careful, someone who's thoughtful, someone who has sound judgment. The culture, of course, doesn't want us to have that. But that's what prudence means. So, prudence, and secondly, discretion. Someone who is discreet doesn't draw attention to themselves. They don't draw attention to themselves. Rather, they give glory to God. The focus of discretion is on the Lord, not on self. Kind of the opposite of defiant. Prudence, discretion, knowledge. Not facts, but God. Pursuing the knowledge of God. Pursuing the knowledge of God. And of course, we start to talk about that, we come back to wisdom. We come back to wisdom. A key verse again. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge of God, pursuing the knowledge of God, understanding life, understanding God's perspective. So we saw a few weeks ago, the fear of the Lord really means accepting Christ. Fear of God, accept Christ. Accept Him, first of all, as Savior. Secondly, probably for most of us, accept Him as the owner of my life. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's the owner of my life. The wisdom of Proverbs is really Christ. It all points to Christ. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at this verse in Colossians, and I'm going to bring it up again here. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom of Proverbs is really Christ. So to accept Christ, to fear God, to embrace wisdom, pursue wisdom, we have to reject what is not of Christ. Verse 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Not just hate social evil, not just hate evil in people around me, hate evil in me. If I want to pursue Christ, I must reject that which is not of Him in me. I must hate it. Absolutely hate it in me. And if I don't hate it, if I don't hate what God hates, it will drag me, it'll dog me until I do. It'll keep nipping at my heels and keep tempting me and keep trying to drag me down. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. These are what God hates. And I must hate that too in me. What's the result? The results of wisdom. Well, let's skip down to the end of chapter 8, to verse 32. Verse 32, now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. This is wisdom speaking. Listen to my instructions and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. Wisdom says, whoever finds me finds life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly. And then we look at verse 36. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Life always comes down to a decision. It always comes down to a decision. It demands a decision. Not making a decision is making a decision. There's no neutral ground. Making a choice. Choice, pursue wisdom. In other words, pursue Christ, pursue the Lord, fear God. Grow in relationship with Christ, and we enter into the fullness of what life was meant to be. The fullness of life with Christ. Choice one. Choice two, pursue folly. Really ignore God. Whether we ignore God in the grand scheme of our lives or we ignore God in the particulars of our life. The end is death. We only find death. So we have to make a choice. If you've not made the choice for Christ, all you're going to find is death. Death at the end of your life. Life without God is eternity without God. You must face eternity without Him. But for most of us as Christians, we need to make the life choice too every day. We need to make it every day. Because if we do not hate what God hates, in other words, we reject what God hates, reject what is not of Christ, and pursue Him, little bits of death, spiritual death, will start picking away at the joy of life. It's axiomatic. It's logical. It works that way. If we insist on putting God out of certain areas of our lives, the end of that area is spiritual death. And our relationship is not strengthened. We can't say, okay, I'm going to go this way with God except for these little things I'm going to keep Him out of. He's the omniscient God. He's the ever-present God. He knows. He's the all-powerful God who can deliver as well. And so God desires relationship with all of us, all the time, every place, and in all things. He wants to bring us back into the fullness of life and to banish death in every little area, every particular of our lives. That's His desire, to form that perfect relationship, to form us Christ-like in the wisdom of Christ. We make a choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You do give us a choice, because we can choose life because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And Father, if there's someone here today who has never chosen Christ over death, may You speak to their hearts today. And Father, for most of us, Lord, who are Your children, who have accepted You, we need to make the life decision every day, every moment, in all the particulars of life. Father, help us to choose Christ. Help us to choose wisdom. Help us to choose life as you desire it to be. All the fullness of life, the abundancy of life in Christ. Help us to reject what you hate. Father, show it to us that we may live more abundantly. And we thank you. We thank you that this is not something that we can attempt on our own. This is something that the omnipotent God makes available to us, the personal God, the creator God, the infinite personal God of the whole universe. You desire to speak into our lives. And so we do thank you, and we praise you for it, because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close with a chorus out of our chorus book. It's number 32. It's based in part on Proverbs chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares to you. We'll just sing the first verse, and let's sing it as a prayer. Let's sing it in all sincerity, that we desire above all else Christ, more than any silver or gold, rubies or riches. We desire the wisdom of Christ. Chorus number 32.
Nothing I desire compares with you.